As we were getting ready to fly to Orlando last weekend, Morgan reminded me of something that she had told me before, but she told me again. And it was how much she doesn't like flying. Now, I'll be honest. My first response was, what is the big deal? Statistically, you're more likely to get in a wreck driving your car here this morning from home to church than you are by flying. That's statistically true. So what's the big deal about flying? And as we were sitting there, we were delayed, I started thinking, what is this, like what's the reason for me not being scared or frightened at all and her being somewhat frightened and not looking forward to it? And the reason is simply familiarity. I grew up flying on small private planes and on commercial airlines. And I had done that time and time again in my life. And so because of that familiarity that I had, I wasn't necessarily scared. I wasn't necessarily thinking anything could go wrong. But when you stop and think about it for just a second, how wild is it that humans can get in a metal tube powered by jet engines, ascend thousands of feet into the air and fly hundreds of miles an hour? That's a pretty crazy thing, isn't it? My familiarity with what I had experienced growing up caused me to be dull to what was actually taking place. And I don't want that for you this morning. Because the two stories that we're looking at this morning, Jesus feeding the 5,000 and Jesus walking on water, are two stories that are so familiar to all of us. And if you're here and you're just hearing them for the first time, praise God for that. But I don't want you to think, okay, well, I've heard this story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. I've heard about him walking on water. Yes, I believe it. And think, oh, that's not actually a big deal. Because the reality of what we're looking at this morning is astounding. They're miracles. They're signs meant to point us to who Jesus is and what he's done. They're not just felt board stories meant to entertain children during children's church. They're not just stories that are meant to paint a nice, kind picture of who Jesus is. They communicate a central truth. And if you don't hear anything else I hear this morning, hear this. Jesus is sufficient in our needs and sovereign over our fears. That's what these two stories put together are telling us. Jesus is sufficient in our needs and sovereign over our fears. That's what we're going to see this morning in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. So we'll look at it in those two parts. He is sufficient in our needs in verses 1 through 15, and he is sovereign over our fears in verses 16 through 21. Let's look at verse 1. Look at what John writes. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread, so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So the setting has changed from Jerusalem to the countryside. He's left Jerusalem after healing the man at the pool at Bethesda. And he's gone away and he's gone to the Sea of Galilee. He's gone to the other side, the east side of the Sea of Galilee, which is also known as the Sea of Tiberias, as we see in verse 1, because Tiberias was the largest city on that sea. And I don't want to think of this as a sea like we would think of it. Think of it as a really, really large lake. It was 12 miles long. It is 12 miles long. And at its widest point, it's 5 miles wide. So this is a pretty significant body of water in the ancient Near East. And so Jesus is no longer in the city, in the country, and there's a large crowd following him. Why? Because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. They had seen everything that he was doing, how he had healed people. They had heard about the water into wine at Cana. They had heard all of these things, and they're thinking, I've got to check this out for myself. And so they're following him. They're following him. They want to see what he's going to do next. Now, we know that the Jewish religious leaders, they weren't all that interested in him because he was a threat to their authority, right? He was a threat to their control. But the common person, seeing someone work miracles like this, that would have been astounding. That would have been fascinating. And so these thousands of people are following him because they want to see what he does next. He's demonstrating power over sickness that comes for every single one of us, right? Who among us has not been sick at one point in their life? And so they're thinking, well, if I get sick, probably pretty good to be close to this guy, right? You never know what can happen. And so they are focusing in on who he is and what he's doing. But at the same time, they're also ignoring, to some degree, who he is. Because the focus and the fascination is on all these things that he's doing. They want what they can get from him without acknowledging his identity. Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago. They were so obsessed and so concerned with what he was doing, but yet they had not realized who he was yet. But look at what Jesus does after we see that this crowd is following him because he's healing people. Look at verse 3. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. So he goes up on this mountain on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, most likely the Golan Heights, and he sits down to teach. He sits down to teach. Now you may be saying, verse 3, he sat down with his disciples. That says nothing about teaching. Well, in that day, the position of teaching, of authority, of instruction, of a rabbi, a teacher, was to sit down. To sit down with his followers, his disciples all around him and instruct them in the teaching. And so that's what is being communicated here in verse 3. And we still use that same type of imagery today. We still use that same type of imagery. We say that same thing. For example, our very own Nick Ewan is the chair of the Department of Theater at Howard Payne University. And what does that mean? It means that he has the teaching authority over that department. And so this is still imagery that we use to this very day. And that's exactly what we're being told. So he's sitting down, he's teaching, and if you notice, John doesn't share what he's taught. The other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, share what is taught. They communicate that. But John's not interested in that. Why? Because what John is focusing on is the sign that's to follow. Because remember, he's given us 7 signs to prove the identity, the authority of Jesus, and this is one of them. And so what he's trying to do is to get you to realize and get you to focus on what is to come, because that is what he's focusing on to prove his identity to us. And in verse 4, John introduces something else to us as he's giving us the setting that really frames the rest of this story. Look at verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. We've already seen one occurrence of the Passover in the Gospel of John. In chapter 2, verse 13, after Jesus turns water into wine, he goes into Jerusalem to have a discussion with the religious leaders, to have a conversation with Nicodemus, and at that time, it was the time of Passover. So John is wanting us to realize the Passover again is happening. It's that time again in Jewish religious life. And you need to understand that the Passover was not just some normal holiday. Like, we've got the 4th of July coming up, right? We're excited for the 4th of July. We want to watch some fireworks, eat some good food, Maybe if you're weird like me, you want to watch the Nathan's hot dog eating contest. You want to watch that? We look forward to 4th of July for a few weeks because we're like, oh, it's June, July is coming. And we enjoy it. But the next day, what do? We go back to work. We act like it's all normal, right? That was not the way it was here. Their whole year revolved around Passover. The Passover was like the sun for them. Everything they did, all the plans that they made revolved around this time in their history. And we know that what they were celebrating during the Passover was when God delivered the nation of Israel from bondage to Egypt and made them his own people through what he did, through the plagues and through Moses. And so when these people in this day, many, many hundreds of years later, are celebrating the Passover under the power of Roman captivity, you know what they're thinking? You know what they're hoping? You know what they're looking forward to? The possibility of one day being delivered again from this captivity that they were engaged in. That's what they wanted. That's what they were looking forward to as they were looking back. But look at what happens after John's given us the setting in verses 5 and 6. Look at what he writes. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing what a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Now pay attention to this. He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So Jesus is testing Philip. He knows exactly what he's going to do. He knows he's going to multiply bread and fish and feed these thousands of people that are coming. Jesus is not wondering, should we order pizza from Papa John's, from Little Caesars, from Domino's? That's not what he's wondering. He knew what he was going to do, and he's testing Philip. Now, why would that question be appropriate to ask Philip? Why would it make sense for Jesus to look at Philip and say, "Philip, where are we to buy bread?" Well, it's because Philip was from a nearby town. And so if anyone in Jesus' band of 12 disciples at this point would have known where to buy bread, it would have been Philip. It would have been Philip. And Philip has felt the weight of this in a pretty unique way. Look at verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. A denarius, a wage. And so even 200 days' wages would not have been enough to feed all of these thousands of people and for them to get just a little bit. So Philip has pulled out his calculator, he's done the math, and he's realized, we can't feed all these people. There's no way to accomplish what we need because they would have needed to eat. They were out in the wilderness. There wasn't a Sonic or a Whataburger nearby. They needed food to eat to survive. And so what's happening here is Jesus is asking, what should we do, Philip? And so Philip is pessimistic about the problem, but Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, has found another solution. Look at verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" So we've got pessimistic Philip on one hand, and we've got Andrew who has no clue what is happening at all. He's like, there's this guy here, this little boy. He's got 2 fish. He's got 5 barley loaves. I mean, okay. This is a problem. We don't know how to fix it, but this may be a solution. And Andrew knows this. Andrew knows this. Andrew's not dumb. He understands what's happening, and he understands he's just trying to help in any way he can. And so there's this problem here that's taking place that Philip doesn't know how to solve, that Andrew don't know how to solve, but Jesus knows how to solve it. They needed food to live, to survive. And Jesus wants them to feel this tension, this hopelessness that they have, that they cannot solve this problem. Jesus has set this up perfectly. It's a hopeless problem. There's no solution here. And what he's done is he's put a tee down on the tee box. He's put the ball on the tee. And he is ready to hit a 350-yard drive right down the middle with how he solves this problem. Look at verse 10. Look at what he says. "Have the people sit down." Okay, what's he going to do? "Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to them, to those who were seated." so also the fish as much as they wanted. Jesus meets the needs of all of these people in the way that only God can. No one else can do what Jesus just did. And do you notice how many people there were? John tells us there were 5,000 men in number. 5,000 men. He didn't mention the women. He didn't mention the children. So it's more likely that there's between 15 to 22,000 people here. And he gives thanks. And he has them distribute all the food. And somehow, some way, I don't know because the text doesn't tell us, every person has enough to eat. They eat all that they want. They eat and they get their fill. Because God is a God who provides for his people. He provides for his people. And all Jesus had to work with was the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fish. And between 15 to 22,000 people ate. How do you explain this other than the sheer providence and kindness and abundance of God? There's no way. God is a kind God, and he embodies this in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 11 tells us how Jesus solves this problem. It tells us how he solves this problem. And Jesus is doing what only God can do. But look at how specific John is with how much is provided. Look at verse 12. And when they had eaten their fill, everyone who was there, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. Now, why is the number 12 significant? Well, if you think back to the Old Testament, how many tribes in the nation of Israel were there? There were 12 tribes. How many disciples did Jesus choose? 12. And they picked up fragments of all of the leftover bread. And what Jesus is saying, what John is communicating to us here today is that Jesus is saying, I am sufficient. I am enough. I am what you need. Now take a moment and just think about what's happening. There are people sitting out in the wilderness. They have eaten and are completely satisfied. There are 12 leftover baskets of bread that were sent from heaven, and it's the time of Passover. What would these Jewish people be thinking about? They would be thinking about a very similar thing that happened in Exodus 16 when God fed the people in the wilderness with manna from heaven. And Jesus here is saying, as we saw last time, I am the true and better Moses. I am the fulfillment. I provide what only I can and what you need. That's what John is getting us to realize here in John chapter 6. They're thinking about the provision of God. And we know that they're thinking this because look at verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they saw how he fed these thousands of people. Look at what he said. What they said. This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So how do I know that's what they were thinking? How do we know as a church that that's what they were thinking about Jesus at this time? That Jesus was the true and better Moses, the prophet that Moses promised in Deuteronomy 18? Because of what they tried to do. They said, this is the prophet. And what did they want deliverance from? They wanted deliverance from Roman rule. They wanted deliverance from Roman captivity. They wanted deliverance from being told how to live under someone else's laws and not their own laws. That's what they were thinking. And Jesus, knowing that this is what they were doing, that they wanted to come make him king because they had unrealistic expectations for him to be a military Messiah instead of a humble Messiah. They tried to come make him king, and Jesus withdrew himself again and pulled back so that they could not do that. Now, there's so much in this narrative, so much in this story that matters for us. Not only does this sign verify and clearly communicate to every single one of us that Jesus is God, because who else can do this? It also communicated to them and to you and to me that Jesus is sufficient for all of our needs, doesn't it? Jesus is sufficient. Now, what is the first need that all of us have, that every single person in this room and every single person in the world has? We need salvation, don't we? Because born apart from God, we are sinners by nature and choice under the wrath of God. Because God is a just and holy God, He must punish sin. What you and I and every person needs is salvation. And we cannot do that for ourselves. We can't. We're incapable. We cannot earn enough good. We cannot do enough good deeds to be saved. That's not possible. But what we need is something that God and God alone can give, isn't it? God and God alone gives us salvation. How does He do that? Through turning away from our sin, trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and being reconciled to God, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us. That is our first and greatest need, and He is sufficient for that. But He's not only sufficient for salvation. He's sufficient for everyday life. Because when Jesus ascended back into heaven, talked about that a few months ago, what happened is the Holy Spirit was sent to indwell and take up residence in every single person who trusts in Him. And by the gift of the Holy Spirit, we're convicted of sin, we're conformed to His image, and we are empowered to live every single day for King Jesus. That makes a difference in our lives, doesn't it? It changes our purpose. It reorients our focus. That's what happens when we trust in Jesus, receive His Spirit, and you know the third thing that He's sufficient in, that He gives us? He gives us His Word. I mention this so often because I don't think we think about it enough. I think we ought to think about the gift of the Bible to us. Because what does the Bible do? It tells us who God is, yes. But it also tells us who we are, doesn't it? It tells us how we are sinners by nature and by choice. It tells us how we as a people have rebelled against God, but then it also tells us how we are to live in response to the God who has saved us, doesn't it? It tells us how we are to orient our lives around pursuing holiness, becoming like God through the power of the Spirit. Friend, Jesus is sufficient for you. And I think when we go through times in life and we think about all the things that happen, and we think about all the challenges that we face because we live in a fallen world, so oftentimes what can happen to every single one of us is we can think, I've got enough strength. I've got enough power. I'm just going to grit my teeth and do everything I can to make this situation better. When the reality is, who is sufficient for you, not only in eternity, but for life right now? Jesus Christ, isn't He? He is sufficient, He's satisfied, and that's what we're told here in the first half of this story. But something else happens here. On the same day, Jesus is sufficient for our needs, that's what we're told in verses 1 through 15. But we're also told that He is sovereign over our fears. He's sovereign over our fears. It means He's in control over everything in your life right now that would give you any chance to be afraid. He is in control of all things. Look at verse 16. Look at what it says. When evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But He said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So Jesus, after feeding the 5,000, retreats, withdrew Himself because the people were going to make Him king, and they get off, they set out on a journey from the east side to the west side, about a 5-mile row to get to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And they do it in a boat, a 20-foot long boat. That's the only type of transportation they had. They couldn't get in a plane. They didn't want to walk around. They were fishermen, most of them. And so they wanted to travel to the other side. And it's evening. So the sun is going down. It's getting darker and darker and darker. And they're in a boat on a body of water. Now, I'm going to be real honest with you here. There are few things that sound worse to me than being on a boat, on a large body of water, with no light around you. You have no clue what's around you. You have no clue what's below you. And you have no clue how you're going to get to the other side of where you're going. Again, they did not have GPSs on their boats like we have today. That sounds like a very fearful situation, doesn't it? Sounds like something you or I would not look forward to. And that's what's happening to these disciples. And what happens next? It gets even worse because a storm comes. A storm comes. On a boat, rowing across a five-mile journey, about, completely dark, and a storm comes around them. Now, the Sea of Galilee at this time, and still to this day, if you go over there and see the Sea of Galilee, which you can, you will see that it is a sea, a body of water known for the storms that take place around it. It's the way it's set up. I would bore you with it, but you'd probably fall asleep. It's set up in a way that it is ready for storms. And so this would not have been unknown to these men. It's not like it's something that they would not have expected. And so they're rowing as fast as they possibly can, straining for their very lives as this storm comes. And verse 19, what happens? Verse 19, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. So not only were they in a situation that they were scared of, now they see Jesus, who they know, who they've touched, who they've been with, walking on the water towards the boat. I mean, come on. This has got to be one of the scariest stories of all time. Horror movies have nothing on this. This is taking place, and what is happening here is nothing short of extraordinary. Because a man who is also fully God is walking on water toward the boat. But then Jesus speaks, and he says, "It is I, do not be afraid. It is I, do not be afraid." Could you think of more comforting words for these 12 men to hear? They think they're going to die. And the man who they knew turned water into wine, who had healed the royal official's son, who had healed a man at Bethesda, walks on water and says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And then verse 20, or 21, "Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at land to which they were going." Something that they thought was going to end in their death ended in their restoration and in their rescue. Only God can walk on water. Only God can put their greatest fear below his feet. That's exactly what Jesus did. And immediately once he got in the boat, they were at the land to which they were going. Now, how did that work? There has been a lot of ink spilled on that question. How did he just get in the boat and they were at the land to which they were going? Did he just hook up an engine to the back and zoom right across the Sea of Galilee? We don't know. We can ask questions like that all day long. But the point is that he put their fear under his feet and delivered them from what they thought was their death. Do you see how that communicates to us that Jesus Christ is not only sovereign over their fears, but he's sovereign over our fears? Now, if you've lived life for more than 5 minutes, you understand that this world is a broken world, don't you? You understand that sin has infested every single part of it. There's no part of this world that's not affected by sin. And we experience that in our lives, don't we? As I'm just standing out here and looking at you, I know some of your stories and things that you've experienced. And you know what the reality is? If you have trusted in Jesus Christ and you have the Spirit of the living God living inside of you, you have no reason to fear. Now, does that mean that life is going to be easy? Does that mean that it's never going to be challenging? Does that mean that you're never going to go through things that you wish you didn't go through? Absolutely not. But what that is telling you, this story that really happened is communicating to you and to me and to everyone everywhere, is that if they have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is sovereign, he is in control, and that regardless of if you understand what you're going through or not, He is the one to whom you set your hope on. That's what we're being told here. That's what I want you to remember. That's what I want you to consider as you think about Jesus walking on water. Friends, these two stories put together in this one day of Jesus' life are not just felt board stories. They're not just entertaining. They're not just meant to paint a picture of who Jesus is, although they do, as the God-man. They're meant to communicate something about your life, about my life, and how we serve a God who is sufficient for our needs and He's sovereign over our fears. Isn't that good? Isn't that good news for every single one of us? That we serve a God who is in control, who not only is in control of all things, but who came and who lived among us and did for you and did for me, but we could never do for ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for these verses in John chapter 6. Thank you for what they communicate to us about our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we declare to you this morning that our boast is in Jesus. We have nothing to bring to you. We have nothing to offer you. But we thank you that you have shown us through the person of your Son what you are like, what you have done, and what we have to look forward to in all of eternity. Father, as we eat together after this, I pray that you would bless this food to the nourishment of our bodies. I pray that our business meeting would glorify you and it would make much of the name of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.